All right, so this week we want to look at a time period in history that isn't actually in the Bible per se, but it's right in the middle of the Bible. And it's what's called the 400 silent years, because there wasn't any prophecy of the Lord during that time. But there was a lot that happened, and kind of ask, well, why would we study this? What's the purpose? What's the value of it? And two things I would say specifically. One is that studying it helps us gain a further appreciation of the inerrancy of the Scripture and in its infallibility. The fact that in the intertestamental period, you see a lot of the different prophecies in the Old Testament come to pass. And so it's really interesting to see that. And so it's kind of, it's valuable because you're reading things in like Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and you're wondering what's going on. But then to actually say, okay, well, here's the actual fulfillment of that and see how it all works out, it's very helpful. But then secondly, the blessing of it too is it helps you understand more the setting of the New Testament. Because when you're at the end of the Old Testament, you have basically the Persian Empire that's ruling. But then you find in the New Testament that's the Roman Empire, and that there's actually been the Greek Empire in between that. And so trying to see where all that fits. And you have different things like this group called the Samaritans, this group called the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You wonder, well, where do these guys come from? Who are they? And trying to understand that. And so studying the intertestamental period helps with that as well. So we first want to look at the fall of the Persian Empire and the rise of the Greek Empire. And I'm just going to turn to Daniel chapter 8 and read some verses there. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, it came to pass when I saw, that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. And I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand." So this is a vision of Daniel, and what is it talking about? Well, we see a bit of the explanation, verses 20 and 21. It says, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." And we see there that there was two horns. The ram had two horns, one Media, one Persia. One was higher than the other, the higher came up last. That at the beginning, Media was, from what I understand, more the stronger one, but then Persia quickly became the more predominant one in that alliance. But then we see, verse 21, "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." So we see that, and then we want to take a look at what happened as we enter into the time after Malachi and before the days of John the Baptist. And at the close of the Old Testament, Artaxerxes II, who is grandson of Artaxerxes I, who is mentioned in Ezra and Nehemiah, he was the king of Persia. And so, like we looked at, Malachi took place, I believe, about 50 years after the events recorded in Nehemiah. And so there was one king between Artaxerxes I, Artaxerxes II, but he was the one that was reigning at the time. And what happened was is that actually before the Old Testament era ended, as it talked about here, where the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, verse 4, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was any could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. That we find with the Persians is that they spread their empire further and further west. And they took into their realm Asia Minor, and then they started to cross over and attack mainland Greece. And the person that led that, well, Darius, was the one that kind of started the process, but then his son Xerxes the First was the one that continued it. And the story is that to actually get his army across to the Greek mainland, that he took a bunch of ships from his navy and basically brought them all beside one another all the way across the Hellespont, so that his army could just basically march from ship to ship to get over land. And the first attempt to do that, there was a storm and all the ships kind of went apart and few were broken. And so he was furious, and so what he actually did is he commanded the waters to be whipped. I don't know how many dozen times, and had chains thrown into the sea, and he had to tame the Hellespont. That basically he had to show who was really in charge. And then the second time he achieved it. And so he went to attack the Greeks and hoped to overcome them. But the Greeks, when united, had resisted the attempts of Xerxes the First, son of Darius the Great, to conquer them. And there's different battles. The Battle of Thermopylae, where 300 Spartans withstood him for quite some time. And then there was the Battle of Marathon, which is what marathons are named after, because when they won, the one guy was basically a messenger. He ran 26 miles to tell the Greeks that they'd won, and so that's why a marathon is 26 miles. Now, so that's a bit of the history of that. But when they were united, the Greeks had resisted the attempts of Darius the Great Xerxes the First to conquer them. And he kind of went away, and for a time they had what was kind of called the Golden Age of Greece, the time of the great philosophers. Well, great human philosophers, let's put it that way. But you think of Aristotle and Socrates and those fellows there. And so that was kind of the great time. But kind of after that, what happened is the Greeks became divided. And the city-states of Sparta and Athens were always fighting each other for supremacy. And Sparta won out and quite greatly oppressed the Athenians. And so basically you see these two ones kind of in the south that are fighting and scrapping all the time. But eventually both were conquered and united by Philip II of Macedonia. And Macedonia is up in the north. And just as you'd see it today, there's a little country called Macedonia, and it is north of Greece. And so we see that that's like it was basically they couldn't get along, but then they're united and became essentially an empire under Philip II. But then Philip's son, whose name we know in history is Alexander the Great, he proceeded to conquer much of the then known world from Greece to India. And that also includes the city of Tyre. And we've looked at this a bit previously, but in Ezekiel 26, it talks about the destruction of Tyre. And it speaks of the stones and timbers of Tyre being cast into the sea. And what actually happened with Alexander is that Tyre was sort of like, you would say, New York City is, where you have part of the city on the mainland and you have the island of Manhattan. That's kind of how Tyre was. And Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the part of the city that was on land, but the part on the island still remained free and intact. And so what Alexander did is he basically took the rubble from the city that was on land and just kept dropping it in the sea to form a causeway to get to the island so that then he could destroy it. And so it's interesting when you see that Ezekiel 26 and you find out the history of how clearly it occurred, just as the Bible said. And so, and just as we see in Daniel chapter 8, where it talks about this he-goat with the notable horn, he touched not the ground, he came from the west, he came to the ram that had two horns, ran him with the fury of his power, and he smote the ram, brake his two horns, there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. And that's exactly what happened. He just swept through and conquered what was then the greatest empire of that time, the Persian Empire. And the leader of the Persian Empire at that time was Darius III. So he was the great grandson of Artaxerxes II. And that was at a place called Guagamala in 331 BC. And it's something that's interesting too, because of course Judea was part of the Persian Empire, and so as he swept through, he came through Judea as well. And it's quite remarkable that, and some of this is seen in Josephus, but he marched on Jerusalem, but he didn't destroy it. That some of the Jewish priests actually came out to meet him, and he actually bowed before them, because apparently he'd seen someone dressed like the high priest in a dream, and he wasn't sure who they were. And later they actually showed Alexander some of these passages in Daniel that were spoken of him. And so it's quite remarkable. But even though he was conquering and destroying everything, he didn't destroy Jerusalem, which is very surprising. But some to understand with Alexander the Great and with those that followed him, that he had a missionary motive, Okay? And that was to spread what is called Hellenism. Greek culture and language is what, like, because someone that's from Greece is like a Hellene. That's sort of in their own language. And so they viewed their culture, their language, as being superior to all others. And so everywhere they would go, they would try to put their culture into it, get their language there. And so that's why now in the New Testament, whereas the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, now the New Testament is written in Greek. And that's because that's so much that emphasis by Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire to spread their culture and language. And of course, the idea was to bring unity to his empire in many ways, make it simpler to govern. They didn't have all these different languages to have to deal with. And so in a way it made sense. But we kind of look at it in a way being the providence of God too, especially when you realize that the Greek language is a very precise language. And so in the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul and others, there's very, like, it's laying out very clearly what different doctrines are. And so it's very good to have a precise language. It's even more precise than what we have in the English. And so it's interesting to note that what the Lord chose to use to put his scriptures in the New Testament down with. So then we see next, though, and this is, as it continues in Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 8, it says, "Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground, stamped upon them. Yea, magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. It cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. I heard one saint speak, another saint said unto the certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And so we see that given, and then we see as well, verses 22 to 25, the explanation of that. It says, speaking of that king of Grecia, the rough goat with the great horn, says, "Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand." And so we see that it talks about that this notable horn is suddenly broken, and then four horns replace them, but they don't have the same power as him. But then there's going to come this notable horn, this little horn of Greece that's going to rise up and do great evil. And so we read that, and then we, as we study through history, we see again that this is exactly what came to pass. And it's interesting with Alexander the Great that he conquered all the way to India, and he wanted to keep going, but his soldiers, they'd been away from home for so long that they basically said, "We don't want to fight anymore. Just let's go home. We've got a big enough empire." And it was said that he fell on his knees and wept because he had no worlds left to conquer. That was just what he wanted to do his whole life, was just keep conquering. And he was only in his 20s at the time, which is really remarkable. He was a very young man. But yet he died suddenly just prior to his 33rd birthday. And so when he died, there was a huge power vacuum. And so there was many battles amongst his generals to who would control this vast empire. And after all that fighting, eventually the empire was divided into four kingdoms. And so the four kingdoms is, first of all, Macedonia, the original area of Alexander and his father. And it was controlled by a fellow named Cassander. And then there was Asia Minor, controlled by Lysimachus. And then Egypt and Syria, which would include Judea, kind of that whole swath from all the way up, essentially the side of the Mediterranean. But that was controlled by Ptolemy. And then Persia was controlled by Antigonus. But he was eventually kind of taken away by less than noble means, I guess. And this fellow Seleucus ended up replacing him. So Seleucus is Seleucus. And so it was kind of Seleucus' line. They formed a dynasty, and they were called the Seleucids. And then in Egypt, in that area, they were called the Ptolemies. So you want to remember that. And essentially, the Ptolemies of Egypt in the south ruled over Judea during the 3rd century B.C., but there was a great rivalry between them and the Seleucids of the north, who wrested control of Judea away from them at the end of the 3rd century. And see, in Daniel chapter 11, you actually see that it talks about things that happened with the division of Alexander's kingdom, but then it talks about this king of the south, then this king of the north, and back and forth, these different battles. And so what you see written in Daniel chapter 11 is what happened. It basically gives the history of the battles between the Ptolemies and Seleucids, but it gives it hundreds of years before it actually happened. So it's quite remarkable. But as we saw in Daniel chapter 8, that there was this one that was going to rise up that would be a very wicked person, and he would cause a daily sacrifice to cease. And he was the 8th ruler of the Seleucid dynasty, and he was called Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus is A-N-T-I-O-C-H-U-S, and Epiphanes is E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-S. And he was Antiochus the Fourth, but he gave himself the name Epiphanes. And what Epiphanes means is essentially manifestation. That basically Antiochus believed that he was the manifestation of Zeus. That he looked at himself as being a God-man. Okay, and so he was very lifted up in pride. And we see with him that he sought to forcibly Hellenize the Jews. And so he passed different laws outlawing Judaism, and he desecrated the Jewish temple by offering a sow on the altar in 168 BC. So we see that the daily sacrifice was taken away, sanctuary, place of his sanctuary cast down. And we see what that's talking about. And it's in other places it's spoken of as the abomination of desolation. And just as kind of an aside, something to recognize as you go through Daniel, that it actually talks about two little horns. There's a little horn of Greece, which is Antiochus Epiphanes, but he is really just a type of the one that is the little horn of Rome. And that one we understand to be the Antichrist in Revelation. And so there's a lot in Daniel that it's it actually, as you look at the different world rulers, that each in a way really kind of portray different aspects of the Antichrist, of his opposition to God and to God's people. And so it's really kind of interesting in that way. But we see that he offered a sow on the altar in 168 BC, and he desecrated the temple. And sadly, there were some Jews that were sympathetic to Greek thought and culture, and they were known as the Hellenizers. That these were Jewish people that thought, yeah, we look at Greek culture, we think it's superior to Jewish culture, we want to adopt some of that, we want to be modern, we want to be up with the times in a way, and so we want to go with that. But there was another group that was known as the Hasidim, H-A-S-I-D-I-M. And Hasidim means separated ones. That they saw what was going on, they said, we will have no part of that. This is evil. And they opposed and rebelled against Antiochus' rule. And of these, there was one family that rose to prominence. And that family, their last name was Hashmon, but they came to be known as the Maccabeans. The Maccabeans, because the one son that kind of led, it was like their father kind of led in the rebellion to start with, but then he died and his eldest son Judah took it over, and they called him Judah Maccabee, the hammerer. And then all of his brothers continued to fight against the Greeks, and so they were all called the Maccabees as a whole. And it's interesting as well, because in Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 31, it talks, it says, an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And that's what we understand that Antiochus Epiphanes did by laying a sow, offering a sow on the altar. In verse 32, it says, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. And those we would recognize to be the Hellenizers. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And that we recognize to be the Maccabees. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. In verse 33, we could say, speaks of the Hasidim, the ones who would not accept this amalgamation and just being blended in with Greek culture. And so after 3 years of fighting, the Jews were able to regain control of the temple, 165 BC. And so that rededication of the temple has been celebrated ever since by the Jews. It is in the Bible, in John 10:22, it is called the Feast of Dedication. But we know it today as Hanukkah. And so That's what they're celebrating with the menorah and the dreidel and all those other things. That's the celebration of the rededication of the temple by the Maccabees. So we see that, and everything looks good in a lot of ways, that they fought against the Greeks and they got them out of power, and they're essentially more or less independent. But we see that things quickly degrade amongst the Jews, and it's quite sad to see what happened. And we see that the corruption of the priesthood and the Hasmonean priest kings. And since the days of David, the office of the high priest was held by the line of Zadok. Zadok. And you'll see that in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you even see it prophetically spoken of in Ezekiel, of how it emphasizes the priests of Zadok are going to be the ones that are going to minister in the temple. And we understand the temple it talks about in Ezekiel would seem to be the millennial temple. So it's really kind of one of those things where it's like, how's that all going to happen? But we're going to find out in some time. But we see that what happened in history was, even though it had been held by the line of Zadok for centuries, in the oppression under the Seleucids, those of the line of Zadok were deposed in 171 B.C. And they were replaced with those sympathetic to Hellenism. And so that's what happened with the Greeks, is they took over the temple and they desecrated it with the sow, and they picked the priests that they want. They weren't going to pick people that are always saying, well, you shouldn't have done that. They're going to pick guys that are basically yes men and do whatever they ask them to. And so the Maccabees, they were eventually successful, not only just recapturing the temple, but actually in gaining complete independence for Judea from the Greeks in 142 B.C. So it was after a lot of fighting, and it was kind of the different brothers, Judah and his brothers Simon and other ones like that, that fought for this. But the problem was is that the leaders of the Maccabeans assumed the office of the high priest, even though they were not of the line of Zadok. That they basically booted out these Hellenizers, because they don't deserve to be there, but they just thought, well, we might as well take that position. And it was actually kind of a bit of a bartering with the Syria, I think it was the next in line after Antiochus Epiphanes, that he actually offered one of them the high priest role in the hopes that it would kind of pacify them, and it didn't, but it corrupted them. That basically, oh, we're going to take on this role. But they weren't of the line of Zadok. They were Levites, but they were not of the proper line. But then we see later on, not only did they take the title of priest, they also claimed the title of king. And they obviously were not of the line of David. And so you see how it's really greatly twisted. And we find in the Old Testament of how that there was times where a king tried to intrude on the priest's office, and Uzziah, and he was smitten with leprosy. That there's really only one person that has the right to be both priest and king, and that is the Messiah, the one that is to come. And so we see that there's great corruption that has occurred. Power has gone to their head, and they've been corrupted by it. And so they came to be known as the Hasmoneans. 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 And so as they did that, there was a break that concerned not with political power independence, but rather with religious liberty. The Hasidim abandoned the Hasmoneans, and the Hasidim later came to be known as the Pharisees. The Pharisees. And so it's one of those things where you really kind of think about it, that the Pharisees had a pretty good start. That they had kind of an honorable thing that they were trying to do, but we find in the times of Jesus of how far from what they should be, that they are. And so it kind of gives us pause, because there's the idea of us being separate from evil as believers, but we can become so separated that, and trying to be, think ourselves holy, that we only get holier than now. And so it's kind of, the Pharisees, I think, in a lot of ways are a great warning to us of how if we can get off track, even though we're very zealous for what's right, if we become self-righteous, if we think, well, we're holier than other people in that way, and we don't attribute what's happened in our lives to God, then it can cause us great harm. But we see that corrupted by power, the Hasmoneans, who actually fought against Hellenization, that they became increasingly Hellenistic. And they started being very abusive of the Pharisees. That one of them actually crucified, I think, about 500 of them at one time. That, because basically they were their supporters at one time, and now the Hasidim have turned against them, the Pharisees, and so now because they're in power and they're the high priest, that they're trying to get them basically to be quiet and to stop always accusing them and pointing out that they're not legitimate people in the role of the high priest. And so the group of Jews who had power in the temple and were corrupted by Hellenistic doctrine came to be known as the Sadducees. The Sadducees. And that's, now you think with the Sadducees, it talks about the doctrine of the Sadducees in the New Testament. They don't believe in angels or the resurrection or different things like that. And why is that? Because they're influenced by Greek thought. And the Greek thought was very much this whole kind of materialistic. If I can't see it, I don't believe it to be true. And so there's really quite a corruption. And you see how bitter the hatred was between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that it had been stirred up for such a long time. And you understand when Paul said those few words, "I am the Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee," and he basically split the multitude. They were both united against him, but he said that, and so then they started fighting each other and were going to pull Paul in pieces. And you see just that deep-set animosity, that it just takes just a few words to just set it off. And so it isn't just sort of, well, they're just angry people. There's a lot of backstory to that. But it's remarkable, too, when you think about that, even though these two groups are so far apart that they're such bitter enemies against each other, that they actually work together to crucify Jesus. And it really, it kind of shows kind of that whole thing of kind of that there can be error sort of on both sides, and it sort of, it gets you, even though they're opposed to each other, they actually get you to the same place, that it's going against what God directs and teaches. And so it's interesting in that way as well. And so several of the Hasmonean kings launched military expeditions against neighboring territories, including both Samaria and Galilee. So they were just in Judea itself, but then they went north, they took Samaria, and they went further north and took the area of Galilee. So that became their kingdom. But they also went to the southeast, to Idumea. Idumea, I-D-U-M-E-A, which before was called Edom, the land of Esau. And when they went to Idumea, they forced the inhabitants of Idumea to become proselytes of Judaism. And so that's important later on. We'll see what the significance of that is. But then we see that the Greek Empire started to get weaker and weaker, but then this other nation starts to come to the fore, and that's the Roman Empire. We see in Daniel chapter 2, as it talks about that great image with the head of gold, which we understand to be Babylon. There's a second kingdom of silver that we understand to be Media-Persia. Third kingdom of brass, that is Greece. But then we see that the fourth kingdom shall be, verse 40 of Daniel 2, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And so we see this other nation coming to the fore, and that nation we recognize to be Rome. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7, it says, and this is as it talks about the different things of Persia and Greece, it says, verse 7, "After this I saw in the night vision, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, had great iron teeth that devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before, and it had 10 horns. And verse 19 gives an explanation. They would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And as we kind of understand that it goes from this these legs of iron, and then it has the feet that are iron and clay. And then that we would recognize to be kind of the last empire before Christ comes himself. But we understand what's all going on here. So what happened is that Greece, it started to wane in its strength and its influence, but then Rome became the dominant power in the West. That there's actually a great battle between the Romans and the Carthaginians. I don't know if any of you have heard of Hannibal, the fellow that took his elephants across the Alps to attack the Romans, and he essentially wiped out the Roman army in this one battle. But then what happened, there was actually great corruption in Carthage, and they wouldn't send him any help, and so then he had to retreat. And then basically as he left, then the Romans followed him, and they eventually conquered Carthage. So it was like these two great empires were kind of fighting each other, but then Rome became supreme. And once Rome became supreme, it started spreading itself out all over the rest of the known world. And so, as Rome became the dominant power in the West, the Hasmonean dynasty continued to degrade to the point that you had one of the Hasmonean kings die, and so his two sons basically had this four-year civil war to decide, well, which of us two are going to be the king? And so, but you just think of that, of just that even amongst their own family, that they have that great animosity, and they're willing to cause such bloodshed just so that one or the other of them can get to a place of power. And so what they actually did is the two of them turned to Rome, hoping that it would favor one side over the other. And so both of them were basically trying to curry favor with the Romans at that time. And it was through the intervention of the Roman leader Pompey on the side of Hyrcanus II, that Judah became a tributary, first of all, of Rome, but then soon it became a province of the Roman Empire. That they, because of their own corruption, they let Roman power in, and once they let it in, they couldn't get it back out again. It became dominant over them. And so then Pompey formed the first triumvirate, and that's kind of a significant thing in Roman history, because they're always ruled by a Senate before. But then they had this group of three men that basically were the rulers over all of Rome instead. And he formed it with a fellow by the name of Marcus Crassus, who was most well known for defeating the armies of Spartacus. And then also this younger fellow named Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar. Yeah, you heard of him, yeah. But essentially they had this first triumvirate, but then what happened is Pompey and Crassus started to kind of get weaker, and Julius Caesar started to get stronger and more popular in the eyes of the people. And so eventually he became the sole ruler of Rome. But then, of course, he was assassinated by seven senators. And like Shakespeare has a play that I think is fairly close to some of the ideas of it anyways. Oh, it was these senators, a bunch of senators stabbed him. They stabbed him. They all had knives under their cloaks, and they were talking to him. And the senators, they're like government leaders. Okay. But anyways, but that's the idea, is that he was assassinated, and so then again there was this huge power vacuum, and so there's struggles between various parties. There was Brutus and Cassius. Brutus was one of the ones that was complicit in the assassination. But then you had Julius Caesar's right-hand man, Mark Antony, that was forming another side. And so they had these different groups that were fighting. But eventually what happened is that Julius Caesar's adopted son, Octavian, gained control as emperor. And once he became emperor, he took the title of Caesar Augustus. And so when we read in Luke 2 verse 1, in the days of Caesar Augustus, there came the decree that all the world should be taxed. That is the fellow that they're talking about, the guy otherwise known as Octavian. And it's interesting because in the Roman calendar, it actually used to be that February was a normal length, but basically he wanted to make a month just for him because he was so kind of full of himself, so he made the 8th month August, and he took a couple days away from February to go into his month, so it was as long as all the other bigger ones. And so you kind of see a bit of kind of where what he's like as well. But we recognize, or we remembered that the Hasmoneans, that they went in different countries, different areas to gain control, and they went into Idumea, and they forced the Idumeans to become proselytes of Judaism. Well, a certain Idumean named Antipater, he was a very cunning fellow, and he was able to kind of maneuver between the different guys that were in power, and so he was able to, for a time, to become civil governor of Judea, that they took it away from the Hasmoneans and gave it to him. But then he was killed in 43 BC, and the Hasmoneans regained control. But his son escaped to Rome, and he was able to navigate the shifting alliances of the time. He ingratiated himself to Rome's new rulers, first to Mark Antony, and then later to Octavian, Caesar Augustus. And so he was declared as king of the Jews by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. And then with the help of the Romans, he succeeded in conquering Jerusalem, defeating the Hasmoneans. And so, at that time, then the Hasmonean dynasty was completely at an end. But there was still kind of a bit of the background of that. It's still kind of brooding. Like, actually, one of Herod's wives was actually a Hasmonean, that he married her to kind of give legitimacy to him being the king of the Jews. And so he came to be known as Herod the Great, and he ruled over Judea until 4 BC. And so we see of all the intrigue and all the work that he did in order to gain that title, King of the Jews. That's what he spent so much of his life getting to that point. And you can just imagine where it says, well, where is he that's born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east, we've come to worship him, where it says Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, that you certainly understand why he would be troubled. And when we understand more of who he is, we understand why the rest of Jerusalem was troubled too. Because Herod was very paranoid, and he always had this thought that some people were out to get him, especially people in his own family. And so he killed several of his sons. He actually killed his wife, who was a Hasmonean, because he thought, well, maybe she's going to plot against me. And it was such a point that Caesar Augustus, he made the statement, it's safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. That it's because he was, of course, he was a proselytized Jew, and so he wouldn't eat a pig, but he would kill his own children. So, but basically, he died. And that's kind of what you understand, is that it's always a little bit confusing with, because we have the way we do history where it's before Christ and then AD, year of our Lord. But they actually miscalculated, and Jesus was actually born, of course, before Herod died. And so Herod died in 4 BC, and so Christ was born in probably 6 or 7 BC, they figure. And so it's one of those confusing things. Whoever kind of made that mistake, I think, would be kicking themselves if they're still alive. But we see that as he died, then basically his sons took over different positions. There's one son, Philip, took over the northern area. Then his son Herod Antipas took over Galilee. And so when we see Jesus talking about Herod in his day, during his ministry. That's Herod Antipas, the one he calls, go tell that fox what's going on. That's the Herod that we see as Herod Antipas. But then his son Archelaus was appointed ethnarch of Judea, but he was corrupted in that. We see that mentioned in Matthew chapter 2. And verse 22, that it says of Joseph, but when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside to the parts of Galilee. And so we see that Archelaus reigned in Judea in the stead of Herod the Great, but he was incompetent, and so Rome replaced him with Roman procurators, was their title. And the most well-known of the Roman procurators is Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate. And so, yeah. And so that's how it gets to having all these different people, like Herod and then his brother Philip up here, and then Pontius Pilate down here. And of course, Pontius Pilate and Herod don't really like each other, but then again, it sort of seems ones that are evil people that hate each other that they're willing to unite in opposition to Christ. It's significant to consider that. So we see that, how it's gotten down to the where place it is in Jesus' day. But then we know there's another group that is mentioned, and that is the Samaritans. Samaritans. And the Samaritans were an ethnically mixed group. Ethnically mixed. They were descended from the peoples whom the Assyrians sent to repopulate the northern kingdom of Israel after its conquest in 722 BC. And they intermarried with the few remaining Israelites who were not carried into captivity. That's found in 2 Kings 17. That was the Assyrians' policy, to basically try to homogenize their empire. That they would basically take people out of one place, put them in another, take people out of another place, put them there. And that way they wouldn't, they'd be out of their element kind of thing, less able to rebel and other things. And so you had this group that it was basically, there was a few, a little remnant left in the land, and then there was these other peoples that came in, and so they mixed together. And we find this group in Ezra and Nehemiah. This group sought to hinder the reconstruction of the temple and the wall in Jerusalem to the days of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And so as it talks about those different guides that, because they came to, let's see if I can turn there in Ezra. Ezra chapter 4. It says, being in verse 2, it says, they came as a rebel unto the chief of the fathers and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice him unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But the rebel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build on the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. And when they weren't allowed to help with the building of the temple, that they were declared to be illegitimate, they're not, that they weren't God's people in that sense, they were mixed race, that then they turned around and started to hamper the work of the building of the temple. And we see that as well in the building of the wall too, that they sought to frustrate everything that Nehemiah tried to do, that there was Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and all these different ones, that that's all they were doing, is trying to discourage them, trying to defeat them, and they weren't successful. But later we find that they formed their own religious system, that actually we find in the latter part of Nehemiah that there was, let me just turn there once again. In the latter part of Nehemiah, it talks about verse 28 of Nehemiah 13, that one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. That he basically, he married the daughter of those who were the enemies, of the Samaritans. So as he was chased from the priesthood in Jerusalem, then he went north of Samaria, and basically Sanballat the Horonite said, well, let's have you be our priest now. And so they started to form their own religious system, And they built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. Gerizim, G-E-R-I-Z-I-M. And but it was the destruction of that temple by the Hasmonean king John Hyrcanus that led to great bitterness and animosity. And so when you see, when Jesus is talking to the woman of Samaria, that she recognized that he was a prophet, and he wanted him to answer what was the great debate. He says, well, you guys say that Jerusalem is a place to worship. We worship in this mountain. Which is it? And so she's pointing to Mount Gerizim, because they had their own temple built there that was destroyed by the Hasmoneans. And so, again, you can see why there's a lot of bitterness and animosity, and the Jews didn't think anything of the Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't really care for the Jews either. And so there's, you kind of see that in play as well. And so that explains a lot, but of course we understand that that God went to this, or Jesus went to the woman of Samaria to share the gospel when he got saved in Acts chapter 8. Philip went there, many got saved as well. That it wasn't that they were unacceptable to God, that the gospel was open to everyone. And it's significant to see that it's beyond all these different ethnic boundaries, that they could become one in Christ. So that brings us to the end of this lesson. Any thoughts or questions on what we've gone through? Sure.
Approximate date of that destruction of the Mount of Gerizim?
Let's see. I think it was like maybe, I have it written down somewhere else, but I think it was like maybe 130 BC, somewhere around there, 130, 120. But it was John Hyrcanus. If you find him, it'll be during his reign, because he was the one that destroyed it. So.
You talked about Herod the Great's sons. There was Herod Antipas.
Yeah.
And Philip.
Yeah.
And Archelaus.
Yeah.
Now, what part did Philip take over?
He took what was called Trachonitis. It's basically the part that's to, I think, the northeast of Galilee. And he was the one that, his wife was Herodias. And John the Baptist said to Herod Antipas, you shouldn't have your brother's wife. And so that's where he is. And it's interesting, actually, we didn't cover it, but there's four Herods in the New Testament. Well, actually three, but the fourth, his name is Herod as well. But you have Herod the Great during Jesus' birth. You have Herod Antipas during Jesus' ministry, but he was removed soon after that. And then you had Herod in Acts that beheaded James, and that was the son of Herod Antipas. Or no, I'm not sure if it was a son, but he was a grandson of Herod the Great. I'm not sure if they're connected that way, but he was called Herod Agrippa the First. And then his son is the one that Paul spoke to, that is known as King Agrippa. He was Herod Agrippa the Second, and so that's all part of the same family. And so, and it's quite sad, because all of, like, basically you have four generations of the Herods are confronted with the Christ, and all of them rejected him. And how sad that is, that they had an opportunity so very easily. They heard the truth, but they turned from it. And so it's a very sad thing to consider that. Sure.
I'm a little confused in the section about the corruption of the priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, before that, the Maccabees mm-hmm. were known as the Hasidim, right?
Well, there is a group called the Hasidim, and then out of the Hasidim there was this one family that was kind of the military leaders, and those were came to be known as the Maccabees.
Okay, so then they, when they were successful and they set themselves up as the priests and the kings, they became known, just that family then became known as the Hasmoneans.
Yeah, the Hasmoneans. Like, that was kind of the name of their family, like kind of their last name, I guess you would say.
Right, so they're and, back to that last name.
Yeah, essentially. Kind of just like, say, with our queen or kings and queens throughout history, that they were of the house of, like, Queen Elizabeth is the house of Windsor. It's sort of, that's the idea of it. And you had, like, in the past, like, the Stuart kings, or Jacobean kings, I think they called them, because they were from James the First. And so that's, it's just kind of a title that they gave themselves based on their family name.
So, so then when you say the Hasidim abandoned the Hasmoneans, mm-hmm. it's not the same. I was getting confused because I thought they already were the Hasidim, but they're just a part.
Yeah, they were just a part. Like, it kind of, you had basically a whole group that was fighting against the Hellenization of Jewish culture. And it was the Maccabeans that led in military attacks against the Greeks to try to win back their freedom. And so it was sort of, they worked together in a way, and the Hasidim continued to try to teach the truth of Scripture. But then when the Hasmoneans corrupted themselves, then they broke all ties from them and continued to do that. But of course, we understand they got the whole teaching of the oral law, of like how to make sure that you keep the Scriptures with all these different other rules to follow. And that's, they ended up making the commandments of God of none effect by their traditions, because they added it in, made them basically as authoritative as the rest of the New Testament, or the rest of the Old Testament. So.
How long was Daniel with before all the stuff that you were holding, you know, the rise of Greece and Rome and all that kind of stuff? Like, you mentioned hundreds of years, like, how, like...
Yeah, well, the, like, if I remember correctly, Daniel was taken in one of the first captivities by King Nebuchadnezzar, and so that would have been around 600 BC. And the final destruction of the temple was in 586 BC. And so Daniel, we find that he lived to see the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years of captivity. And he stayed in Babylon, he didn't go back. But you think of how old he must have been. Like, he must have been in his 80s, 90s at the end of that. A very old man. And so if you think of that, so that would have been pretty close to like 500 BC. And so then you actually start to see different things happening with Persian history, Greek history, fairly quickly, actually. Like, I'm just trying to think where it shows exactly, but you have like the defeat of Darius by Alexander the Great was in 331 BC, so that's like about 150 years after Daniel died. And so and that's kind of like, so he lived in the Persian Empire, and he probably wouldn't have been around to see Xerxes, I don't believe, but he was just on kind of the beginning part of the Persian Empire. And so then as you progress, you see that just as he prophesied, things just started unrolling just as he said that they would. So it's really, really amazing just how, like, and it's a testimony to the validity of Scripture, that it just, God's prophet said this, and it's coming to pass exactly as he said. So.
I'm going to assume that it is, I don't know, but how would people who weren't Christians explain that, or explain it away? Would they say, like, Paul was written much later?
Yeah, that's a lot of it. They basically say, well, it is absolutely impossible that Daniel was written in the time they said it was, because it's too accurate. They said that it must have been written, and those things were added later to give validity to it. But it's interesting when you actually have the record of Josephus, who says that the priests of Jerusalem showed passages of Daniel to Alexander the Great that applied to him. And so that kind of throws all that whole theory of theirs out of whack. But that's, with so much of the Scriptures, that's pretty well anything. Like, any kind of prophecy, they try to explain away any kind of miracles. They try to explain away, and like they have like Deuteronomy, they say, well, it's written by four different people, and like it's all basically to attack the scriptures rather than accept what's plain, and it's really kind of sad.
You know, the one history book that we have at home talks about how much Jews love Cyrus, right? It's like, oh, they just love him, and they even included him in the scriptures, kind of thing. And I'm just like, man, like that's, you know, when was that written? You know, most of what he was, but that's, you know, he was such a great guy, and, you know, for the time, they just loved him, and they included him in the scriptures, right? And it's like,
And that's when you think about that, Isaiah was kind of in the days of Hezekiah, which was like I think 700s BC, if I remember correctly. And so Cyrus, like that was, he prophesied during the reign of the Assyrian Empire. And like, and that's a funny thing with Isaiah, as you read it, that he doesn't just deal with what's coming up next, he's actually talking about what's going on after that already. Like, it's really amazing, because he talks about Babylon, some about its judgment when they haven't even risen to power yet, and then he talks about this King Cyrus that's going to bring back his people. And so you'd think it's probably 200 years probably between when Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus came to the fore. And so it's
is that where with Isaiah, is that where they kind of, like, I heard something where they figure two people. It wasn't like one person, one Isaiah.
There's different things like that too. Pretty well any kind of scripture you have, like the textual critics try to like there's different ones that, like, there's many variations. Some attack like the text itself, some attack like basically the bigger thoughts in the text. And so both of them are basically trying to degrade people's faith in the scriptures. And that's the thing. Like, as I see, the more you study it, it's just, it's incredible just to see how accurate it is. That things just, like, how could you predict that? But it's because God sees the end from the beginning, and He just knows what happens. And so it's pretty remarkable. All right. Well, I guess let's dismiss in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this time and for Your Word, and that we can trust it absolutely. We just pray You'd help us, Lord, increase our faith as we get into Your Word, and just guide us into all truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.